Thank you, choir and Heather. It was lovely. Will you please join me in the unison prayer for illumination printed in your bulletin? Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our lesson this morning is from Luke 18, verses 31 to 43, which can be found on the pages of your pew Bibles on either page 743 or 781. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Brenna. I don't know if anyone follows archaeological news, but in recent weeks there was a big discovery, actually near Jericho, of, well, it wasn't a manuscript. It was, they found at the bottom of a pile of stones a very early chiseling. In fact, it was just discovered near Jericho. It was written on a rock. It's being called the Tablet of Imaginariacus. It's believed to be far older and more intact than the famous Scroll of Fabricatium. And historians believe that this tablet contains an actual conversation between two of Jesus' disciples that went on one morning at the local aqueduct, which was, of course, their equivalent of the water cooler. The inscription reads thus, "Hey, did you hear what Jesus said about going to Jerusalem?" Well, you know he speaks in riddles, right? Well, of course he does. That stuff isn't really going to happen. Right, just like what he said about the camel going through the eye of a needle. And the kingdom being run by little children, like that's going to happen. Oh, here comes Jesus. We better get back to work. And that's where the inscriptions start to fade a bit. And then at the bottom, there's something about a last episode of Damascus Abbey. But this is a remarkable imaginary tablet because it gives us an idea of what the disciples might have been thinking after Jesus told them that they were going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be mocked, humiliated, and killed. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples get a bad rap. Bad rap for not understanding the things that Jesus tells them about who he is and what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen to them. From time to time, they get it. They understand. But there's still a lot of things that they completely miss. This episode that Brenna just read about for us was one of those times. We're told the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And the words of this phrase, when they're put together, actually goes something like, they did not catch his words and did not put together what he was saying. They didn't catch his words and they didn't put together what he was saying. So let's look back at what Jesus actually said. The first thing he said was this: we are going up to Jerusalem. They say up because Jerusalem was a hill, and Jericho, of course, is very far down below sea level. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus had started out by saying that, I'm not sure I would have been able to pay attention to any of the rest of what he was saying either. Everything the prophet said is going to be completed. And that's great. The prophecies about Jesus are going to come true. Wow. Now, the disciples all had ideas in their heads about what Jesus was going to do when he got to Jerusalem, and how he was going to fulfill the prophecies about a Savior who had come to redeem the people, a king in the line of David who was going to take over and lead his new kingdom. Now, we know that most of their ideas were probably wrong. They thought he was going to overthrow the government with power or cunning, or he was going to defend the law so brilliantly that he was lifted up as the greatest authority. That's what they had in mind. And if he was going to have a kingdom, if they were going to Jerusalem so he could bring in his kingdom, it would stand to reason that the disciples would have big jobs in that kingdom. Luke doesn't actually mention it here, but elsewhere in the Gospels, the disciples actually ask Jesus about what kind of places they will have in his kingdom, what kind of authority they're going to have in his kingdom. Now, I think it's pretty common for us, like the disciples maybe, to hear something that we're excited about, and then we completely miss the next thing that gets said. Our mind starts going on what was said at first, and we miss the rest of the instructions. That might have been what happened to the disciples here. Got excited about Jesus going to Jerusalem, prophecy being fulfilled. Kind of missed the part about being mocked and spit on and killed. And even if the disciples did hear of the part about Jesus being mocked and killed, they had just heard him tell a few parables, and they had heard him speak in riddles. He talked in parables and riddles all the time. So if something didn't sound right or something didn't make sense, then it was nothing new to the disciples. You really can't fault them for not taking literally what Jesus was saying. But we can fault them if they got caught up in their own expectations for Jesus, because that's something that we do all the time. We all place our own expectations on others from time to time, and the disciples were no different. Even when someone says something that we might not like, no matter how true it is, we might ignore it because it's not what we want to hear. Even when we have warning signs about a friend or a family member or some relationship we're in or a job or something, we tend to ignore them if we have built up our expectations for that person or that thing in our lives. We ignore red flags. We get surprised when we get health or medical advice that we really knew was true from the start. We don't know how to handle things sometimes when things don't work out according to our expectations. This week, Kelsey and I sat down and watched the movie A Walk in the Woods. It's based on the book that came out 20 years ago, maybe, by Bill Bryson. It's about hiking the Appalachian Trail. And the movie has Robert Redford and Nick Nolte. I think Robert Redford is around 80 right now, and I think Nolte's in his 70s. But when Bill Bryson actually went on the Appalachian Trail with his friend, they were, I believe, in their 40s, maybe about mid-40s. And at the start of their hike, when you have to get a ride to the start of the Appalachian Trail, and there are these people who just, they don't make a living doing it, but they get paid fairly well for just taxiing people to the start of the Appalachian Trail at Springer Mountain, Georgia. And you get a little bit of this in the movie, but in the book, Bryson talks about all the other people that his driver talked about who had turned around not long after hopping on the trail. And with almost everyone who quit within a few days of getting on the Appalachian Trail, the excuse was, it wasn't what I expected. It wasn't what I expected. Now, these are people who had spent thousands of dollars in gear, hiked all the time, and realized that hiking the Appalachian Trail wasn't what they expected. Well, what did they expect? The Appalachians are mountains, and the trail is over 2,000 miles long. How do you get into something like that, spend all that money, the time, and the energy, and then realize it's not what you expected a couple days in? So even if we're prepared for something, or we think we're prepared for something, it's still difficult to come to terms with something if it's not what we expect. And if we expect God to work in our lives in certain ways, and He doesn't, then it can create a bit of a rift between us and God. It can create confusion. It can create some sadness, a lot of grief. Expectations can be crippling, and they can keep us from seeing things and appreciating things for what they are. Worst of all, they can keep us from seeing God for who He is. How often do we miss what God is doing because we expect Him to be doing something else? For the disciples, it didn't click that the kingdom that Jesus was bringing about was not going to be a kingdom of this world, at least not at first. They did not realize that the salvation that He would accomplish was salvation from the oppression of sin and death, not the oppression of the Romans. They did not want to see God at work in suffering and in humiliation and in death. But quite often, that's exactly where God is. And it's a good thing, because I don't know how we can get through suffering and humiliation and death, all of those awful things, without Him. I mean, if not for knowing that Christ endured the cross, how do we know and have hope beyond the things that we endure in our life? The famous author Elie Wiesel, who was a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp, tells the story of a young boy who was hanged at the camp. The boy was already fairly small, and being in the concentration camp meant he was even more emaciated. He had been accused of sabotaging the power plant at the camp, and he was hung with two grown men. And the grown men were heavy enough that when they were hung, they died instantly. But the boy took about 30 minutes to die. And the prisoners in the camp had to stand and watch for half an hour. And Wiesel goes into all the grief of this and hears a man behind him say, "For God's sake, where is God in this?" And Wiesel says, "From within me I heard a voice answer, 'Where is God?' And this is where. God is hanging from the gallows." How can we get through the most difficult times in life if we did not know that Jesus Himself suffered and was mocked and died? That might not be how we prefer to see Him, but that's where we need to see Him. When we get Jesus too mixed up in our personal desires, we risk letting ourselves be led by those desires rather than by faith. We try to guide God with our desires, but faith means following. So right after this bit about the disciples not understanding Jesus' prediction of His own death, they stop by Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. In Jericho, we see a great contrast with what we've seen with the disciples, not only in faith, but also in understanding. As Brenna read for us, there was a blind man along the side of the road who heard the commotion, wanted to know what was going on. Someone told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So immediately he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Son of David was a cue that the man knew that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a term that was only used for someone who was expected to be the Messiah. And the people, it says the people leading the procession told him to be quiet. And we aren't completely sure why. Maybe they were embarrassed. Maybe they didn't want to bother Jesus with this poor blind man's needs. Maybe they didn't want a whole lot of people hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. But I love the way that this conversation goes with Jesus and the blind man. The blind man yells for Jesus. The people tell him to keep it down. The blind man yells louder. He says, "Lord, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus hears him, and Jesus says, "Okay, what do you want?" The blind man finally says, "I want to see." But before that, before Jesus actually said, "What do you want?" the man was yelling at Jesus, "Jesus, Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." Now that's a pretty good thing to say to Jesus. And maybe that's the best thing, the right thing to say to Jesus. And it reflects a completely submissive heart. Have mercy on me. The man was not bitter at Jesus because of his lot in life. He was not defensive because the other people were telling him to be quiet. After the man heard that Jesus was approaching, there was only one relationship that mattered: the man and Jesus. The man also knew the significance of Jesus. He used the term Son of David, but he didn't pipe down when the people told him to. He said, "Have mercy on me." The man was very enthused by Jesus' presence, but when Jesus addressed him directly, it wasn't until then that he made a specific request. So why? Why did the man not ask at first specifically to be healed? Why didn't he just yell out, "Jesus, Jesus, give me sight"? Well, let's think about this. Let's think about ourselves. How do we pray for something that we want? Sometimes we might pray for something specific, especially if it's for someone else. Someone else's healing, someone's recovery from something. But when we pray for our own desires, I think we hesitate a bit. We know that we are not supposed to be selfish with our prayers. And we know that God's desires are not always going to be the same as our desires. So we take a cue from the Lord's Prayer, and how do we pray? "Thy will be done." Even if we want something very specific, oftentimes we're hesitant to name it, say it specifically, because it might not be God's will. So we pray, "Lord, let your will be done." It's scary to pray for specific things that reflect our own desires. But is that because of God, or is that because of us? Are we afraid that God is going to get upset or withhold something because we ask for it by name? But I think that this concern is legitimate, because there should be an element of concern when we ask God to meet the desires of our hearts. After all, are we prepared for those prayers to not be answered? Are we prepared to not get what we want, to not have our expectations met, to not find God where we're looking for him? I wonder if the blind man here had the same kinds of thoughts going through his head. He didn't want to lead off with a request for sight, so he just said, "Lord, Lord, have mercy on me." This is the first century equivalent of meeting someone we admire and not knowing what to say, so we just say, "I'm a big fan of your work." Except if we met Jesus, we might say, "I'm a big fan of your will. I hope it gets done. I can't wait to see it." So why did the man not ask for something specific until Jesus asked him to ask for something specific? Well, the truth is that we have to master the general prayer before we can really have the faith to ask the specific prayer. In a way, that's the difference between faith and hope. We can't really ask for something specific, right, until we're ready to not receive it. So we pray for God's will to be done. So we pray for mercy. We train ourselves to be led by faith. The man says, "I want to see." But with sight comes things that he might not like. The passage tells us that he had his sight, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer, be mocked, and be killed. The first things that this man sees in life are the suffering and death of his Savior, the man who healed him. So maybe even when we get the things that we want, are we really prepared to receive them? Once we see, we realize all of the things that actually go into God's will. And the blind man was fully prepared for his request to not be given. While the disciples were blinded by their own expectations, the blind man received vision through faith. It was through faith that he asked for mercy, through faith that he asked for healing. But it takes the surrender in order to get to the faith. It takes the surrender to God's will in order to be ready to receive the healing or not. We do need to train ourselves to pray the prayer that God's will be done. But faith means that once we have fully accepted that God's will be done, we can also have the confidence to ask, knowing that even if we don't get what we desire, that God's will is being done. And that is the best thing for us. If we expect Jesus to fit our agenda in life and he doesn't, then it can be easy to get confused and bitter. How could God not want things to be this way? How could a God who loves let there be so much unhappiness? The blind man didn't sit around saying, if Jesus loves me, then how could he have let me be blind? He asked for mercy and had the faith to let Jesus do what he would. That's why it's said that faith allowed the man to receive his healing. Now, I'm not saying that the disciples did not have faith, but the faith of the blind man allowed him to see what the disciples' desires had clouded. Faith then paves the way for hope. If we aren't having our hopes realized, it's not because God is hiding. It's because our hopes might be clouding our willingness to accept his will. So that's the disciples, and that's the blind man. And we can put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, the sandals of the disciples. We can put ourselves in the sandals of the blind man. But there's another group of people involved in this story. I guess we could put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus. I don't know if that's the best plan. They're the others in the crowd. The ones who were walking in front and tried to push the blind man aside. Luke does something really interesting here. Is the last sentence that Brenna read. When the blind man received his sight and glorified God, all those people glorified God as well. Sometimes we might find ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, not understanding God's will, not understanding what's going to happen, disappointed when our desires for God don't match his desires for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in the place of the blind man, receiving something wonderful, letting ourselves out in faith and seeing God open us up to wonderful things. But quite often, we're also the bystanders. We are also the people who at first are hesitant, but then once they see God do something in someone else, rejoice. Rejoice. It would be a mistake to only look for God in our desires or only look for God in massive healings. If we're looking for God, he's quite often in places that we see every day but don't look for him in, like the lives of others. Wonderful things around us. Things that he's doing in our families, in our communities, and in the world. The others in the crowd came to glorify God because of what he had done through the blind man. They continued to follow Jesus, maybe slowly coming to terms with what was going to happen to him, but rejoicing that even when Jesus said something difficult, even when Jesus said that he was going to a place they didn't want him to go, he was still showing his power. He was still showing his mercy. I think a lot of times we're like all those other people. And on the other side of this story, when we know how the story ends, we can see how the story gets there. And we know that this story ends in resurrection and ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit for us. And we go out from here telling others how the story ends. We don't know how our own stories will end, and it's not wrong to have hopes and desires. But in all ways, we need to train our hopes with the faith of a follower, trusting that God will lead and finding him in work where we might not even be looking. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.